Turn with me to the little letter of Philemon. Philemon is found at the end of Paul's writings, just before the book of Hebrews. It is very easy to pass if you're thumbing through the New Testament. I do it all the time. It's right after Titus. And we come to this little letter today, which we've referred to several times as we made our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. In fact, we might have expected to find the letter to Philemon immediately after Paul's letter to the Colossians, since it was written and sent at the same time, addressed to a member of the Colossian church and brought to him by the same Tychicus who delivered Paul's letter to the congregation. But the Bible is not organized strictly chronologically. In the case of Paul's 13 letters, they fall into two categories. The first nine are addressed to churches, and then they are followed by four that are addressed to individuals, hence the separation between Colossians and Philemon. In Colossians 4, 7 through 9, we read these words, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and fellow minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And then Paul adds, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Onesimus. Now this same Onesimus and his return, as we're about to see, is the subject of this short letter to Philemon. We're going to read all the way through it right now, and again next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this letter. And as I read it, and I will make comments along the way, I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles if you have one. If not, you can just listen. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Now, Paul usually begins his letters by identifying himself as an apostle, but he doesn't do that. Here he takes a more personal tack. He's writing as a friend to a friend, as a Christian to a Christian brother. And he's writing to make a request of Philemon, as we'll see, a request that involves some sacrifice on his part. He'll ask Philemon, in effect, to part company with a significant piece of his property, his slave, Onesimus. Indeed, Paul will ask him to do, for the gospel's sake, what Paul himself had done over and over again, sacrifice. In fact, that's why Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. And here again we see the name Archippus, who Paul said in Colossians 4:17 was to fulfill his ministry. Here he's referred to as a fellow soldier, which no doubt indicates that he was vitally involved in gospel work in the city of Colossae. Now it's long been supposed that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus was his son. And while we don't know for sure, it does seem likely, since the house that they are meeting in apparently belonged to all three of them. And as we said 2 weeks ago, the Colossian church had grown to such a size that it required more than one location for its gatherings. Hence, some met in Nympha's home, as we read a couple of weeks ago in Colossians 4, and others met here in the home of Philemon. Verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." As we saw in Colossians 1, Paul typically follows his opening address with a note of thanksgiving, as he does here. But it is important that you understand that though Apphia and Archippus are named as fellow addressees in the first two verses, the pronouns you and your from verses 4 through 21 are all singular. The letter, in other words, is for Philemon, though clearly Paul intended others to see it as well, which is why he switches back to the plural you and your in verses 22 through 25. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul's mind often raced ahead of his pen. If you wonder just what the words of verse 6 mean, join the crowd. And we gather that he's praying for the sanctification of these people, for their growth and holiness and usefulness to the Lord. But precisely what means in verse 6 is unknown. That's an entirely different question that we have no answer to. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because of the hearts of the saints, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Unfortunately, we don't know the history of Paul's relationship with Philemon or in what way or how or when Philemon had encouraged and assisted Paul. When we get to verse 19, we will read something that suggests that Paul may have been instrumental in Philemon's conversion. In all likelihood, it occurred during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. Remember, Paul had never visited Colossae. But he had seen to the establishment of this church by sending Epaphras, one of his assistants, to the town of Colossae, which wasn't far from Ephesus. In Acts 19, we're told that during Paul's stay in Ephesus, the gospel spread outward from that great city to the towns of the province of Asia, Colossae being one of them. Perhaps Philemon was in Ephesus on a business trip when he heard the gospel from Paul. Or perhaps he came to Ephesus after hearing about Paul from Epaphras, wanting to get the message from the horse's mouth, as it were. We don't know. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus. We don't know how old Paul was at this point. Most assume he was in his 60s, which in the first century was much older than that is in our day. And of course, Paul had packed a lot into the last 30 years of his life, including a great deal of suffering. But here he is, an old man and a prisoner, now asking a favor of a friend. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. The father-child language suggests that Paul was instrumental in Onesimus coming to faith. Now, how that happened, we don't know. But that it happened in Rome is the meaning of Paul's words, in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul loved Philemon, but he also deeply loved Onesimus. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now it all becomes clear. While an unbeliever, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, but now he's Philemon's Christian brother. And verse 11 seems to suggest that Onesimus had previously been unsatisfactory, perhaps an unwilling worker. Verse 18 may even suggest that when he fled Philemon's home, he may have robbed his master as well. Fact is, Onesimus was guilty of serious offenses according to the law of that time and place. In other circumstances, returning to his master in this way might well lead to death. You can easily imagine the anxiety on Onesimus' part as he neared Colossae with Tychicus, We can imagine him saying to Tychicus more than once, now he's going to read the letter before he sees me, right? Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. It's been suggested and seems likely that Paul hoped and expected that when he arrived in Colossae, as he hoped to be able to do upon his release from imprisonment, Philemon would give Onesimus his freedom, if he hadn't already, so that he might accompany Paul on future missionary journeys. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, help us. Help us now as we think our way through what we've just read. Help us to hear your message for us today, both from this text and from so many others that speak to the same subject in your most holy book. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are eager to believe and trust and follow you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do something different today, which explains the lack of outline in your sermon notes and your bulletin. We're going to take 2 weeks to think our way through this text. Next week we will address the point of this letter, as far as our own lives are concerned. But today I want to do sort of what Chad did last week. Chad was looking at the letter of Colossians from 35,000 feet rather than much lower, as we're typically apt to do. We've taken a great deal of time to read through and explain the text, but we will not stay exclusively to this text today, because I want to think together about the issue of slavery and slavery in the Bible. And I want to consider an important question raised by all of this and raised by a number of other passages in the Scripture. Namely, why don't we find an explicit condemnation of slavery in the Bible, or at least in the New Testament? And the reason this is important is because so many people have cast aspersions on the Bible for not explicitly denouncing the institution of slavery. I've heard it and you've heard it. It's often been thought to be a defect of the Bible, an instance in which the apostles were found to be men of their time, sharing the prejudices of their culture, unable to see that all men are created equal and that slavery is an affront to human dignity. Some nowadays even accuse the New Testament and therefore Christianity of being complicit in the slavery that was practiced in the American South. Paul failed us, they say, by not saying straight out that a Christian could not own another human being and that the Christian faith and slavery were simply incompatible. After all, didn't slavery's defenders in the South, including some Christian ministers, appeal to the fact that slavery was regulated in the New Testament, never abolished or condemned? One Presbyterian minister back then put it this way, "The Bible teaches that the relation of master and slave is perfectly lawful and right, provided only its duties are lawfully fulfilled." He then went on to argue that God himself was a slave owner. Hardly an argument that could have been made had there been an explicit condemnation of slavery in the Bible. No wonder some, including some evangelicals, have argued that while the Bible is the Word of God, its authors aren't above failing to grasp the truth that we can see, so clearly. The Bible, in other words, should have condemned slavery, and the fact that it didn't doesn't reflect well on the Bible. It should have condemned slavery just as it should have taught that the full equality of women in the community of faith means that the headship of the man in marriage must come to an end, as must the reservation of the church's officers, elder, minister, and deacon to men. The two matters are regularly brought together. The evangelical polemics of gender and slavery is used as an argument as to why we need to correct the Bible with respect to gender, just as we need to correct it with respect to slavery. I still remember being verbally accosted by two women in a Christian bookstore here in our fair city some 13 years ago, shortly after we began this church. "How can you be Presbyterian and not ordain women as elders and ministers?" they asked. And then, thinking that they had an unassailable argument, they added, "I suppose you think slavery is acceptable too." Others in defense of the Bible have argued that modern people mistake the nature of the social and economic situation of the ancient world, and that there was no way to end slavery without consigning former slaves to lives of want and destitution. Still others have argued that the teaching of the New Testament virtually does require the abolition of slavery where it was possible, but in a way that didn't result in the fledgling Christian church gaining the reputation of a dangerous, subversive, revolutionary movement to be ruthlessly crushed. Well, how do we answer these questions? What do we say to people when they ask us, why is slavery in the Bible and God doesn't condemn it? Well, in order to answer the questions, we need to understand a bit about the biblical perspective. And some preliminary observations need to be made. I have three this morning. The first is that slavery was a universal feature of life in the ancient world. It was. Vast numbers of people were the property of a relatively few others. In the Old Testament, we read a great deal about slaves and slavery. The law of Moses included elaborate provisions for the treatment of slaves, laws governing the acquiring of slaves, laws governing the length of their service, laws governing their release under certain circumstances, and so on. But understand this, biblical slavery was so different an institution compared to what the world practiced as to virtually require a different name. Indeed, there is nothing in the ancient world remotely like the teaching about slaves and masters that we find in the Bible. Second, God's people knew what it was like to be slaves from their time in Egypt, and they were repeatedly reminded of that experience in the Bible. Redemption from Egypt for them meant deliverance from the bondage of human slavery. Therefore, they were to treat their slaves with kindness and respect and dignity because they knew how hard life was for a slave. There's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that people should be happy to be slaves or that it was as good a way of life as any other. "Let my people go," God said to Pharaoh. And the unspoken assumption of those words was that slavery is a condition of life that no good man would wish on anyone else. Later in the Old Testament, Israel was enslaved again. And the prophets made it clear that their slavery was punishment for their sin and unbelief. If slavery is cruel punishment, then obviously, according to the Bible, it is a curse, not some alternative lifestyle. In Deuteronomy 23, for example, there's a law that isn't found in any other legal code of the ancient world, a law forbidding Israelites to return runaway slaves to foreign masters, and in fact, to require them to allow the runaways to live among them. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that slavery is a curse. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if the opportunity arises for a slave to gain his freedom, he should by all means do so. There's no sympathy for slavery in the Bible, no ignorance of its indignity, no failure to reckon with the hard lot of the slave. The accusation that the Bible takes a superficial view of slavery is demonstrably false. The Bible loves freedom, and that is what people find in Christ. Whether or not they could find social or economic or political freedom, they were offered and granted in Christ the greatest and most precious freedom of all, that of membership in the family of God. You see, if nothing else, the Bible is realistic. It knew and didn't hide the fact that one of the worst features of slavery was the opportunity it provided for injustice, an array of injustices. That's why the law of Moses was so careful to curb precisely those abuses of the institution that made it so immeasurably worse than it already is. The Southern Presbyterian minister that I quoted earlier admitted this openly in the years before the Civil War. Slavery, he said, was a system where the black is punished with death for an offense for which a white man is only imprisoned for a year or two, where the black may not resist wanton aggression and injury, where he is liable to have his domestic relations violated in an instant, where the female is not mistress of her own chastity, where the slave is liable to starvation, oppression, and cruel punishments from an unprincipled master. Even years later, this minister argued that if Southern slavery were not reformed, if its injustices weren't made unlawful and punished as unlawful, they would no longer be able to claim the Bible in support of slavery or defeat the argument of the abolitionists. Unfortunately, he forgot all of this when the war began. In the Bible, the slave had to be treated with dignity and with justice. If a master struck a slave, for example, and knocked a tooth out, he had to set the slave free. Exodus 21. If a man married a slave, he had to treat her as his own wife and no longer as a piece of property. There could be no kidnapping of people in order to enslave them or to sell them into slavery. In fact, according to the law of Moses, anyone who did what the slave traders did, who staffed the plantations of the American South, were to be put to death. All of that was utterly destructive of slavery as an institution in the ancient world and in more recent times. As destructive as we'll see was Paul's exhortation to Philemon here. Again, no one can read the Bible with an unprejudiced mind and believe that it is friendly to slavery. Indeed, that is why Paul in 1 Timothy 1 includes slave traders in a list of sinners that also includes murderers, the sexually immoral, liars, and so on. It's wrong. The accusation that Paul was weak on slavery is in effect only an accusation that did not put things the way we would put them today, which is an entirely different thing. Fact is, we think and speak of slavery today only because of the way Paul spoke of it so long ago. Third, slavery in the ancient world was a universal condition. It wasn't confined to a single race or class of people. It was spread over the entire demographics of the Greco-Roman population. See, one of the truly despicable features of British and American slavery was that it was confined to a single race of people and therefore was identified with that race and served as an instrument of racial hatred and racial arrogance. Of course, it wasn't originally so. Vast numbers of white people came to this nation, to the New World, as indentured servants. That is, they sold themselves into slavery to acquire the means to begin again in another part of the world. Hardly anyone complains about that kind of slavery nowadays, but that was almost all of the slavery actually allowed in the Bible. and by the law of Moses. It was a temporary condition meant to redress economic hardship and restore opportunity. In a world without banks, without bankruptcy laws, and without a welfare system, there was no other way for someone to escape the ruin of financial misfortune. In the first century, many Christian slaves were owned by unbelieving masters. In fact, most of them were. The question for them was not whether slavery was good or bad. They knew that. Nor was it whether it was an institution that should be reformed or abolished. There wasn't that possibility. The question for them was, as a Christian and as a slave, what am I to do now? That was the question they asked, and that was the question Paul answered. It was the only question and answer that mattered to most of them. But for the owners of slaves, the honest and heartfelt application of Paul's gospel principles, the recognition that a believing slave was a brother in Christ, and the acceptance of the fact that the slave owner was now himself a slave of the Lord Jesus, all inevitably meant that the relationship between the master and slave was transformed and became something entirely different, something more. Paul obviously accepts these implications as a matter of course. It's a statement he makes in verse 16. No longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. Makes perfectly clear. Perhaps some of the difficulty that Western Christians have today in appreciating this way of the Bible addressing the issue is due to the fact that they do not, as the early Christians did, we do not, as the early Christians did, revel in the fact that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We don't think nearly enough of that. Few of us would ever think to say, as Simone Weil, the 20th century French Jewish turned Christian, said, Christianity is preeminently the religion of slaves. Slaves cannot help belonging to it, and I among them. The fact is, slavery did cease to exist as an oppressive condition of life in Christian society. People were no longer identified as slaves, even if they continued to be the property of someone else. I told you a few weeks ago when we were in Colossians, Roman cemeteries always identified a slave as such. But you don't find people buried in the Christian catacombs identified as having been slaves. And the inevitability of this is confirmed by the fact that Christian slave owners did, in fact, grant freedom to their slaves in large numbers. And that it was Christianity that eventually brought an end to the formal institution. And people forget that it is precisely the ethics of the New Testament that have led so many to the conclusion that slavery cannot be tolerated. It was a Christian crusade that brought slavery to an end in the United States, and before that, in the British Empire. If there were Christians who defended the institution, who participated in it and took financial gain from it, there were also, and often far more, Christians who finally prevailed to destroy the institution. And interestingly, sometimes, in some cases, they were the same people. Cherry and I have been reading, the memoirs of John Newton, the 18th century slave trader who, I did not know this, I doubt that many of you know as well, who by the age of 4 had memorized the entire Westminster Shorter Catechism with its scripture proofs and all of Isaac Watt's children's hymns. By the age of 4. Newton was what we would call a covenant child, who received his start in life, spiritually, by a godly Christian mother. Sadly, however, she died when he was 7 years old. And his father, who was an unbeliever, married again, but this time a woman who had no interest in God. Newton's faith lay virtually dormant until, as a teenager, He left for sea and forgot the Savior altogether. No less than three times God spared his life when it should have been lost at sea. And yet, despite the hand of providence, Newton continued to kick against the goads, resisting God at every turn. He referred to himself as a blasphemer and injurious to himself and others. For 20 years, he served on a slave ship, moving some 20,000 men, women, and children from Africa to the West Indies, more than half dying en route. He continued to kick against the goads, resisting God at every turn, until finally, when he was in his 30s, the Lord brought him to his senses and he prayed this: "Bow down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest." You know the rest of the story. Newton gave up the sea and gave up slave trading. He studied for the ministry and eventually became the pastor of a little church in the Buckinghamshire parish of Olney, where he preached and wrote and counseled many who, like himself, had become prodigals, yet longed to come home. He also became a well-known hymn writer, working with the poet William Cowper, a member of his church, on several occasions to compose hymns for their midweek service. You see, Newton previously defended, participated, and gained from the institution of slavery. But by the grace of God, the grace that, as Newton said, saved a wretch like me, he became one of slavery's fiercest opponents. It is true, Christians have done horrible things and brought terrible disgrace upon our holy faith by the vicious forms of slavery that they have practiced. But we can and must face that, because no one can read the Bible, Old Testament or New, and think that such treatment of other human beings is acceptable behavior for a Christian. Why doesn't Paul simply tell Philemon that Onesimus can no longer be his slave because Christians can't have them? Why don't we read in Philemon or in Ephesians 6 or in Colossians 3 and 4 that all Christian slave owners must release their slaves at once as an act of obedience to Christ and the gospel? Well, in effect, that is precisely what Paul said. But you see, he said it in a way that would best protect the interest of the slaves themselves, of whom there were many in the early church, and the slaveholders, and of the gospel of Jesus Christ just then making its way out into a slaveholding culture that couldn't imagine life without the institution of slavery. The argument against slavery has always proceeded on the principles laid down in the Word of God. Whether we're talking about missionaries in Africa in the 19th century who cried out against the mistreatment of human beings by the slavers and those who purchased their product, or the crusade led by William Wilberforce in Britain, or the abolitionists in our own country, the argument has always been a biblical one. Now, granted, we're more familiar with those movements, but they weren't the first. They're hardly the only ones. One of the finest books ever written was by a Spanish priest, Bartolomé de las Casas. The book was entitled The Only Way to Draw All People to a Living Faith. It was written in 1534, when Spain was trying to win the people of the West Indies to Christ while at the same time enslaving large groups of them for financial gain. In De La Casas' book, he argued that the only way to win the Indians to Christ was for the Spanish to treat them with love and respect, to preserve their dignity as divine image bearers, to treat them as Christians believe Christ has treated them, to embody the good news in their dealings with them as they preach the message of God's love to them. His argument was thoroughly biblical. But the Spanish didn't want to hear it. And they hated De La Casas for his interference in their mad dash to wealth. He was referred to as the most hated man in the Indies. But of course, that does not prove that the Bible doesn't contain an argument against the enslavement of other human beings. It merely proves that these people wanted no part of what the Bible teaches. You see, what Paul argues, what Paul commands and even expects of Philemon is that he treat Onesimus in accordance with his Christian faith. And according to that faith, as Paul put it in Galatians 3:28, there is neither slave nor free man. And what's more, the gospel is a message about forgiveness. And Jesus himself said that if we do not forgive those who have sinned against us, then he will not forgive us. There's a spectacular sequel to this letter to Philemon. It can't be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, but there's no reason to doubt the account of the early Christian documents that report it. Years later, in the early years of the second century, Ignatius, a bishop of Antioch, while being escorted to Rome as a prisoner to face martyrdom, wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And in the opening lines of the letter, he wrote this: "In God's name, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world. A man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who let you have such a bishop. You deserve it." Did Onesimus continue as Philemon's slave? Apparently not. Apparently, the man who had become a close associate of the Apostle Paul was the natural choice for a leader of the Ephesian church, a church not that far from Colossae, where Onesimus, before coming to faith in Christ, had once lived and served as a slave. The Christian faith has always been and must always be a cultural force, a power that lifts people up, that betters their lives, that purifies their relationships and makes them friends of others. There is not a thing about your faith that is not good, not only for you, but for everyone else. I want you to have the confidence of your convictions. I want you to be proud of your Christian faith. I want you to realize what tremendous good it has done for others and how immeasurably poor the world would be without the Christian faith. Fact is, Christianity did put an end to slavery as an acceptable institution of human life. No other religion did that. But the need for that cultural and social transformation has not disappeared. We have no slaves to grant freedom to in our day, not in America, thankfully. But we will find, as the early Christians did, that living by the principles of the gospel, our lives will be both a repudiation of our present culture and a recommendation of another life, another society, another future. We must never allow the radical theology and ethics of the New Testament to be domesticated in our minds. It is our faith that remains the only sure and certain path to true freedom for ourselves and for others. Never forget that. It is ours to announce and practice that freedom before the world. That freedom that comes to everyone who submits their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our calling, beloved, yours and mine. That is our calling, and all because of God's amazing grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. Lord, help us. Help us to reflect that love and grace to others. Help us to be mindful of those who are hurting, those who are in need, those who are enslaved in perhaps other ways. Well, Lord, help us to live out of the freedom that you have shown us and given us by your grace. And help us, O Lord, to live longing for that great day when we will be with you and be like you, finally and forever. Amen.